Tonight is the final night of our study. We have lesson five handouts that are being given to everyone. Small enough group where I think everyone has received one. If you have not had opportunity to come to each night of the Vacation Bible School, the material that you see is something that is of interest to you, or perhaps you just desire to hear it. Night or two that you may have missed. We are putting all the material up on the internet. At the soundteaching.org site, there is a heading at the top of the page called Online Bible Study. If you click on that, then a dialog box will come up that says 2011 BBS and Walking in the Light. Click on that, and what it will have is audio link to each one of the evening's material, and in addition to that, place where you can download all of the handouts. Now, if you'd like to make sure you get a hard copy of all the handouts, I made sure that there were a few extras that are on the back. So there are a few, about probably six or eight of lessons one, two, three, and four on the back. Bureau, or what are we going to call that? Venza? We got a new piece of furniture in the lobby. I don't know what to call it. It's always easy to say the table over here, but whatever that is, it's on there. So. Feel free to take that material. I've enjoyed very much the time that we have spent together in our discussion of this material. And as Josh alluded to, the final night of the study, we're going to be talking about the necessity of obedience to the will of God and the part that plays in the joy that we receive as Christians. You'll look at that introductory paragraph. It says, in the first two lessons of our study, we've established the part that God's played in supplying our every need. And remember, we talked about the scheme of redemption in our first lesson, and then Christ, specifically the purpose of God fulfilled in Jesus Christ in lesson two. We talked about thankfulness in our third lesson. But this lesson is going to establish the fact that man has a responsibility as well. I think that it's almost impossible in our discussion not to have covered that some, but that's the purpose of this particular lesson. The fact that in a relationship that you sustain an agreement, and we'll just use that as an example, a typical contract that is entered into by two parties. There are promises, there are commitments that are made by each party. And those commitments are binding, and those commitments are to be entered into with the realization that they are to be fulfilled. And that's certainly the case with regard to God's agreement or covenant with man. If you look back in the first covenant, with regard to his covenant with Israel, there were certain things that were not conditional about that promise, the promises that God had made. But much of it was. In order for the people of Israel to be God's chosen people, and to remain beneficiaries of his blessing, it was necessary that they be obedient to his will and his command. Peter actually refers to the principle when he calls upon his readers to be sanctified. He said, "Be holy, for I am holy." That's God's proclamation to Israel throughout his history. You'll remember when Nadab and Abihu were punished with fire because of the profane fire that they offered by way of sacrifice. Aaron was told to keep quiet because his people must approach him as holy, must recognize that he is holy in their lives before him. And so when we consider who God is and what God has done for us, and the blessings that we receive, there is an obligation that is ours as well. We're going to be talking in our first point in our lesson, about the false doctrine that is very prevalent in our day, that the doctrine of salvation by faith alone, and how that individuals, when we say that you must be obedient, will say, well, you're teaching us salvation by works of merit. We'll deny that. We'll try to explain what it is that the truth is on the matter. But I've always thought that it's rather disingenuous on individuals who advocate that position, that they will say that works are not necessary for salvation, that works play no part in the salvation of man. But you must be obedient. And when you talk about the Bible calls people, oh yes, you must be obedient. It's just that your salvation doesn't depend upon it. Well, then you don't must be. That's bad grammar, but that's the point made. If your salvation is not dependent upon it, if a violation of that covenant or contract or agreement does not lead to the removal of blessings, the ultimate blessing, of course, the hope of heaven, then it's not necessary and not required. You don't have to. Whenever you talk about the fact that you got to, God demands it, it's necessary, then that means that your soul depends on it. That's the point of the matter. And the Bible, of course, very clearly talks about the necessity of obedience time and again. And we're going to look at some passages which will establish the truth of that. Now, the specific premise of the lesson is that as a result, as Josh said, as a result of obedience to God's will, of doing His will, we obtain joy. And we will make the point, if we have a number of times in our study up to this point, that we receive joy in the moment as a result of obedience to God. It certainly should be something that is pleasing to us and causes us joy when we do do what God's will is on a particular matter. It does because of the circumstance. I think Romans 13 establishes this with some clarity that if we want to be unafraid of authorities, if we want to get along best in life, this life, then it's important that we be obedient. And the way of a transgressor is hard. And so the circumstance, that's so. Secondly, this sense of duty that we have as we recognize that what Christ has done for us, and we talked about that this week as well, leads us, if we have that maturity and that true mind of Christ, it leads us to desire to do His will, and we're happy when we have opportunity to fulfill it. And then ultimately, the joy inexpressible that we've talked about has its realization in heaven. And so by becoming obedient to God and living lives in accord with His will, we show ourselves worthy of the gift given. And we secure for ourselves an eternal reward. And so ultimately, in the end, in the day of judgment, as the distribution, final distribution is made to the right hand and to the left, as a result of our obedience, we will be among those on the right hand, the sheep, who will be told, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." And by the way, that those words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant," is indicative of one who has been obedient. It indicates something that we have done. Enter ye into life. And there's where the ultimate joy comes from. So the call that we are given, and you'll note the first passage at the end of that opening paragraph in Romans the 12th chapter, verse 2, is not to be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, I want you to look at that just for a moment, because we're going to make an allusion on a couple of occasions tonight to the second chapter of James. Remember, in that passage in James, he is discussing the view that some were holding at that time, that faith alone justifies. And he was denouncing that as error. But he makes an interesting point when he tells, and this, of course, it's not a real discussion that he's having, although it may have been based on a real discussion that James had had, but he's saying, "You say, and you show me," and along those lines he says, "You show me your faith without works, and I will show you my faith by my works." That's a challenge that James is raising. And it's not that he's commanding him to do that. What he's indicating to him is the obvious fact that you cannot show your faith without doing something. It's impossible to. So this man comes along and says, "I have faith and you have works." And James' answer is, "Well, you show me your faith without works. Just show it to me." You know, here's a challenge. Go ahead, try it. So how can an individual show his faith if he's not willing to do anything? Or if he does not do anything? It's not possible. And James' answer is, you're saying I'm bereft of faith because of this emphasis I'm placing on works. I'm going to show you my faith by what I do. And that's what Abraham did. Abraham was justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar. Rahab was justified by works when she hid the spies and released them safely. Those things indicated and proved to us that they indeed have faith, but the way in which we know it is by what they did. Now, keeping that in mind, look again at the words of Romans 12:2. Do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God, that you may prove it. So here is an individual that comes along and he says, I'm not like the world anymore. My mind has been transformed. And what Paul here is saying is, prove it. Show it. Let me see it. And so even indicated by the text of Romans 12:2 is the necessity of us conforming ourselves to a different standard than the world has. A change in demeanor, a change in action, a change in work. These things have to be present in order for us to in fact prove the contention that we are making that we have changed. I don't know how many times I've seen individuals, worldly individuals, who will proclaim that they were converted to Christ. Said, there was a great change that was wrought in me on this day. And that's what I want to ask them. Well, where's the proof? You're living like you did before. Your language hasn't changed. Your dress hasn't changed. Your people you run around with hasn't changed. You're not changing your actions, the way you do things. Where's the proof that there's this great transformation, this new birth that took place? That's what Paul's asking for here on this particular occasion, is proof of the change. You want to prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So a conformity to the world is something that's not acceptable to God. A Christian cannot be conformed. There has to be a change. It comes from the renewing of mind, but what the renewing of mind leads to, of course, is the overt proof that indeed the change has taken place. And so that's what we're called to. So let's spend some time talking this evening on that premise, that the joy that we're desiring, the joy of which we speak in our series this week, is dependent upon our obedience to the will of God, walking in the light of God's will. You'll notice that the first passage that we want to discuss on this matter is from the book of Philippians, Paul's epistle to the Philippians. I'd like you to turn with me to chapter 2. We've actually spent some time in our study together in Philippians, the second chapter, but we basically were talking about the first 11 verses. In fact, as we discussed following the example of Jesus Christ, having the mind of Christ, yesterday evening we alluded to this text and referenced his humility and his selflessness as things that we are to emulate. But as he discusses those things, that we must have that mind of Christ, seeking to be like him. In verses 12 and 13 of the text, he says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. And this is a text that those faith-only advocates have a hard time dealing with, because there are two things that are very obvious in verse 12. That is that man has a part to play in his own salvation. Secondly, the part that he has to play in his own salvation has to do with obedience. In the first part of verse 12, it says, as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but also in my absence. But as you have always obeyed, in effect, this is something you must continue to do. The working out your salvation is continuing to obey the will of God, both in his presence and in his absence, or in the absence or presence of Paul. So the call here is that you have obeyed, you need to continue obeying. And that obedience to the will of God is referred to there as working out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, how do you explain that phrase, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling? If you have truth, it's a simple process. Those who advocate salvation by faith only have a problem with this. But I want you to look at the phrase and recognize a couple of things about this. Number one, again, the word work is something that is indicative of obedience. And secondly, that the work or the obedience is something that impacts a person's salvation, that you have a part to play in your salvation. So, the Calvinist doctrine, and by the way, we've talked about this on many, many occasions, not necessarily this week, but in the various classes that I teach, the fact that there are different types of Calvinists. There are Calvinists that are Calvinists 100% down the line, and others that kind of pick and choose certain aspects of the Calvinistic doctrine. But I would remind you that that John Calvin took the position that the sovereignty of God demands that man has no part to play in his salvation. That if God is completely and totally in control of all things, the man has absolutely no control over it all. And so God saves only those he chooses. Man has absolutely no part to play in his own salvation. And if his salvation is secured, it's secured for forever because of the fact that if a man cannot have anything to do with it, he certainly cannot forfeit it. So the doctrine of total depravity and unconditional salvation, limited atonement, irresistible grace, perseverance of the saints, all revolve around this concept of God's sovereignty. And so for the Calvinist, this idea that there is something that man does, a part that man plays in his own redemption, is something that's unpalatable, and they reject that concept. And there are others who will refer, and very popular today for individuals to refer to the necessity of faith. That is something that man does. Not faith that is granted or comes naturally to the individual who has been redeemed by God, but something man must do to be redeemed. So most people aren't complete Calvinists. And then the question, if you get someone like that, the question is, well, if you are accepting of the fact that there is something we must do, you have to believe. Or you have to, as the phrase, and again, I'm not exactly sure when the popularity of this phrase became so popular, but you have to trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Okay, so you have to do that, though. That's something that you must do. You have to trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ. So if we all acknowledge and understand that there is something that we must do, the question arises, okay, what things are there? Let's not just arbitrarily limit it to just that one thing. Let's see if there are other things that are revealed in Scripture that man has to do in addition to that. And that's when confession, repentance, baptism comes into the question. But looking at this particular passage, there is no other way that this passage can successfully be construed or interpreted when it says to work out your own salvation than to indicate that there's something that you have to do. Part of the responsibility is yours. So the first thing that we have to do as we establish the truth of that and accept it is to differentiate between the part that God plays and the part that man plays. Because some would take the position that if I were to acknowledge that I can work out my own salvation, that what I'm teaching are that works of merit save, and that's salvation by works. And we know that salvation by works is something that is an untenable doctrine. We're referring to the meritorious works that man does. In other words, here I'm going in my life, and I've lived my life in such a wonderful fashion that when it comes time for the day of judgment, God is honor bound to say to me, well, I can't keep you out of heaven, so you go in because you deserve it. And of course, the Bible very clearly teaches that that's not possible. All of us have sinned. The penalty of sin is death. We are unable to save ourselves. That's why he sent a redeemer, so we're saved by grace. So Paul in Philippians 2, when he says work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, he's not saying that you can save yourself by works. You can't earn your salvation. That's not what he's saying. And so we've got to get that out of our heads. And the advocates of faith only, they have to get that out of their heads as well. The idea that there is something that God requires of us is not the same as saying that we earn our salvation by what we do. We're saved by God's grace. That gift that is extended is extended with conditions. And there are certain things that God requires of us in order to receive that grace from God. And that's what's under consideration in this part. So there are certain things that God requires of us, things that we have to do in order for us to be saved, in order for us to be recipients of this gift. He's saying, come get it. And this is how you come get it, by working out your own salvation with fear and trembling. The third point in this, as we look at this, is the phrase fear and trembling. And we have already made an allusion to that in our previous study together. But I do want you to understand that when we talk about the fact that we are to work out our own salvation, what that means is it's conditioned upon our response, which means that we can fail. And we need to be afraid of that. Now, again, we've talked about this. Remember at the very beginning of our time this week, should a Christian walk around scared half to death about his salvation and not be able to have that joy in life and to be worried constantly? And my answer to that is no, because our salvation is not based upon our earning our salvation, but on a gift that God has given us. And because of God's faithfulness, remember night one, the faithfulness of God's promises. He says, I'm going to send you the Son. You're going to be blessed by the Son. And He sent Jesus, and Jesus died and accomplished redemption for us. So that part has been done. So we can be confident, and the confidence is based on this. If I do my part, then I am sure I'm going to heaven. There's absolutely 100% surety that if I do my part, I'm going to heaven, because God's already done His part. Because of who He is, His omniscience, His omnipotence, His sovereignty, there's absolutely no way that I will be thwarted from that goal as long as I do what He asks me to do. But at the same time, I have to do what He asks. And that's where if there is any lack of surety about this, that's where it comes in. Now, the wonderful thing about this is the nature of God's grace, the provisions that have been made for an imperfect attempt to live, and the fact that we're not talking about brain surgery here. And I want y'all to get that in mind, certainly, that God is not going to make it so convoluted and difficult that only the very smartest or only the very, very most capable of us will figure it out sufficiently to where we'll get the prize. It's not that way. When Jesus came to this earth and He preached, we're told that the common people heard Him gladly. The message of salvation is not a complex one. It's a sublime message, but it's not a complex message. What God has required of us are things that are very much straightforward. It's not hard when we're talking about our initial salvation to say, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved, and understand what that means. It's not a difficult thing. We've got example after example in the New Testament of individuals who responded to the gospel. In every single instance of conversion, as you look at it and correlate and parallel the narratives and look at what the scriptures say, you have individuals who believed the gospel as it was preached, repented of their sins, expressed their faith, and were baptized to have their sins washed away. And so it's a very, very simple process. The things that you must do. There's not something that is hidden in 2 Hezekiah, you know, in some obscure language that you've got to get right in order for you to be able to accomplish what He desires for you for your salvation. It's a simple process. And by the way, there is no 2 Hezekiah in case anybody's looking to try to find it. But in regard to that, it's very simple. Same way can be said with regard to the duties of a Christian. It's not hard to understand the text of James chapter 1 and verse 27 when he says, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. As you look at those things that are characteristic of worldliness, you have the text of Galatians chapter 5, which talks about the lust of the flesh. And a list is given there of things to avoid, things such as murder and lasciviousness and lying and strife and hatred and enmity. And then there's a little phrase at the bottom of that that says, and such like. So that's pretty simple. We know that these are the evil things, and we stay away from doing those things and the other things that are like those things. And in so doing, we maintain our purity. There are certain commands that are given. He tells us to sing. That's simple. He tells us to pray. We understand what prayer is. He tells us to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, but exhort one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Not hard to understand. We're told to commune around the Lord's table, to give of our means cheerfully on the first day of the week. These things are simple commands. And as we're doing those things, doing the work, engaging in that worship, refraining from the sins, then what we're doing is securing for ourselves our standing. And as we open our mind to God's Word, as we express our love for His will, as we set aside preconceptions and prejudices and allow the Word to speak to us and to direct us in our paths, then we can go to sleep at night with that confidence because of what Christ has done for me, that I'm going to heaven if I die. And I think we can have that joy and we can have that confidence. But as it centers around what I'm required to do, I have to keep this in mind. It's up to me to respond. So I need to be very careful. I need to be very diligent. I need to recognize what will happen to me if I don't do what God expects me to do. That's the fear and trembling. That's where it comes in. And so the fear and trembling is not, man, I'm not sure I can figure it out. But the fear and trembling is, I know what's going to happen if I don't do what plainly is required of me. And that's where the fear and trembling comes in. So it's not something where you're constantly afraid that you're not getting it right. It's the fact that if you are aware of the fact and know that you messed up and that you're messing up, that God knows it as well, and there is consequence to that. And so there is reason to fear and there is reason to tremble as a result of it. So that's what he's telling them here, is you've always been obedient. You're on the right direction. You've been obedient when I was with you. You're obedient now that I'm not with you. And what I'm telling you is to keep in mind how important it is and what are the consequences of not obeying. And so you keep it up. You keep doing it. You work out your own salvation. And that is something that we should or would do well, very well, to heed. And it's something that is established in a number of other places as well. Now, there is a second point that I want to make, and then I'll open it up to any comments or questions that anyone would have. Notice in verse 13. After he tells us to work out our own salvation, he says, "For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure." Now, this can be somewhat confusing. It is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Because there's a text in Ephesians. You can just go over just a couple of pages previous to Ephesians chapter 2. And verses 8 and 9, where we're told we're saved by grace. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and it's not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So you've got that phrase, and it's very much a parallel phrase to this one that is found here in Philippians 2. We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared. And then in verse 13, it's God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. And I've actually heard that explained as saying, well, it's not your works, but God's works. And that's not what that's saying. It's saying that God is the one that determines what works you're to do. It is, as we have as the theme of our lesson this evening, it is obedience to his will. Now, so this brings in another aspect of this discussion. I've, on any number of occasions, taken issue with individuals, whether in the denominations or in perhaps some liberal church that has taken liberties with the Word of God and doing things that are not authorized. And they'll have some great and grand ministry that they're involved in, and that's what they call it. If you put the name ministry on it, all of a sudden it has a spiritual connotation. So you have this, the North Richland Hills Church of Christ, for example, that they open up to their building to business people who teach people how to interview well, to get jobs, teach them how to do a resume and give them a skill so that they can get a job. And they say, this is our ministry. This is one of the ministries of the North Richland Hills Church of Christ. And my question is, okay, where is your authority for it? Where in Scripture do you see the church involved in getting people jobs in such a secular pursuit? And they say, well, this is something that I'm doing to God's glory. And this is something that we do in His name. And it's been so successful, it's obvious that we have received God's blessings in this. And that's pretty much a characteristic of the denominational arguments, sectarian argument concerning the innovations that come into the church. say the same thing with any, quote, ministry. You put the word ministry on it, and all of a sudden puts God's blessing upon it. But when you look at these passages, basically it says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Doesn't mean to go about it the way you want. It means you have the responsibility to do those things that God has prepared for you to do. Those things that God purposes in you. The things that please God. Notice again the language that is found there in the Philippian verse, chapter 2, verse 13. It is God who works in you both to will, that is, He's the one that makes those determinations, and to do for His good pleasure. The decisions that you make and the actual actions that you take are done in order to please God. The way in which that's accomplished is that God is the one who determines what they are. And if we determine to do it our way instead of God's way, then you're working for yourself. You're not working for God. We are His workmanship. We are created in Christ Jesus for good works that He determines. He provides for us to do. And so there again is the call that we have for us to not only do for God, but do what He desires for us to do. And we have some passages we want to look at that will establish the truth of that. Anybody want to add a comment or question up to this point? Yes, Tim?
As we read there in verse 12 that we're commended for to be obedient and to work out our own salvation, then he goes into the next verse, probably one of the most magnificent verses there, talking about how God works in us for His goodwill and do for His good and for God's good pleasure. I mean, think about that, how wonderful and glorious encouraging that is, and what joy that is in that, that we do this for God's, in God's good pleasure there. You know, that's, I always like this verse. And
also,
try to work it in when I can sometimes. Like, if we go to Ephesians 2:10, and then I'd go to this.
Go right over there. Yeah, they're very good companion verses. And yeah, I mean, isn't that why we're here? We're here to please God. And the way we please God is by doing His will, what He purposes for us to do. I want you to look at just a couple of passages in the book of Matthew, which you'll notice on the handout, the first one in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 10. And this establishes, I think, the principle that we've talked about, that we have to do, it's His will that we're supposed to be emphasizing here, not our own. And that there apparently is a limitation. To introduce that point, give you an example. And one of the things when you preach in the same place for as long as I've preached, a lot of you have already heard my illustrations. I just repeat myself with a little straight. Hopefully I don't do it so often that they become a too old hat. But one of the things when we had our radio program where we had call-in, people calling in on the radio, it's been 18-19 years ago, you'll remember that those callers, because we were on an evangelical station, radio station, they were charismatic, evangelical, they didn't really like much of what I had to say. Just about every time we got on, if we received phone calls, a lot of them just ignored us, but the ones who called were pretty much angry with us because they're always talking about things that we differ on. And my point, when someone would come up and object in that way, I said, well, listen, you know, I'm trying to help you. And if I am, as you see from my position, if I am in my study and I'm trying to determine what it is that the listeners of this station need to hear, well, I'm going to go and I'm going to listen to this station and I'm going to listen to what it is that they normally hear. And I'm going to examine as to whether that is in accord with God's Word. And if it's not, then I am honor bound, because I care for their soul, to correct those misconceptions that they have. And so I would commonly tell them that something to those effect, to that effect, so that they would understand my motivation here is not just to be argumentative. I'm trying to correct some misunderstandings that they have and lack of comprehension that they exhibit with regard to what the Scriptures teach. But one individual I remember specifically told me, God doesn't care. So you guys are always talking about instrumental music. God doesn't care what kind of music that we offer to Him. So let's talk about things that we can agree on and make us happy and quit arguing about these things that God doesn't care about. And I thought to myself, well, that's basically it. That's what a lot of people think. But a lot of people think that God has left them with choices with regard to these matters. He's kind of a hands-off God, and he says, I've blessed you, and this is all wonderful, and you want to serve me? Well, come up with something, and I'll be happy. And whatever, it doesn't matter to me. You just do what you want, and I'm sure it'll please me. And my answer to that would be, where in Scripture do you come across any indication at all that God doesn't care the way we worship Him or the way we serve Him? That it doesn't matter to Him, that we're free to do whatever it is that we want to do. Because every time I go to Scripture and find any individual ever doing something that was different from what He explicitly said to do, here comes the fire and brimstone. Here comes the jealous rage. Here comes the condemnation for those kinds of actions. And that's true both in the Old Covenant as well as the New Covenant. And that's what these passages very clearly indicate in these three passages. The first one in Matthew 6 is simply the model prayer that Jesus taught. And it's a very simple statement. But it's one that we need to take seriously. And that is, when he prayed in this manner, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Now again, remember that's the glorification of God. There is in that understanding that God is the one who is in control. God is sovereign. Hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Your will be done. So apparently, God does care. And he has established his will. And in fact, he desires us to do it the way he said to do it. It does matter. And that becomes very clear if you look at the other two passages that we find here in Matthew that we alluded to. The first one in Matthew chapter 7 and verses 21 through 23. Matthew 7, 21 through 23. Where we are told that not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Again, there's a contrast that is given here. This is a wonderful place to go to when you're talking with people of the denomination. Because he says, the ones who will please God, the ones who will enter the kingdom of heaven, are those that do his will. And then he gives an example of individuals who are not doing his will. But what are they doing? Well, we're prophesying in your name. We are casting out demons in your name. And we're doing many wonders in your name. We're offering business courses in your name. We're having dramatic dances in your name. We are setting up a choir or an 8-piece praise band in your name. We're doing all of this in your name. And his answer in that regard is, in verse 23, I'll declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And the idea of lawlessness or iniquity is the things that they were doing they didn't have authority to do. And so he wasn't pleased. And so it's his will that we have to heed. And then the third passage, Matthew chapter 15, and verses 7 through 9, is pretty similar to that. When he's talking specifically about things that the Pharisees were binding as matters of faith, matters of the expression of the Jewish faith, necessary matters that were traditional. They came from the rabbinical teachings, not from God's word and God's will. And he says to them, he said, you're hypocrites. Well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, the people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. They had a semblance of religiosity. They were out there, and if people look at them and say, look at how pious these individuals are. Look at how religious these individuals are. Look how spiritual these individuals are. But they were doing their own thing rather than doing God's thing. And they're hypocritical. You say that you're a lover of God, and yet you're doing what you want to do instead of what I want you to do. And by that, they stood condemned. And so it's a very simple thing. Now, it's a specific application to the Pharisees. But anytime any religious person does that, he says, God, I love you, and I'm going to do it the way I want to do it, then he's being a hypocrite. Because if you love me, Jesus said, you'll keep my commandments. You'll do my will. And so that's of course, what we must do. So we must work out our own salvation by obeying the will of God. And that in doing, we do have that for joy and eternity in the presence of God. Okay, first point. We're going along. Anybody have any comments, questions about that? All right, then the second point is, and these are fundamental things, but again, many in the religious world just don't get it, don't understand it. If we have to do God's will, how do we figure out what God's will is? That's a very important question for us to answer. And I think most of us have a grasp on that, so we're not going to spend a great deal of time on it. But I would remind you of the book of Acts in the 9th chapter and the example of Saul's conversion and an interesting thing that was said to him. And it's interesting for a number of reasons. One is that Jesus was talking to him directly there. He was on the road to Damascus. He had been struck down by the light. He had been blinded by that light. And he asked him, "Who are you, Lord?" And Jesus answered him in verse 5 of Acts 9. He said, "I'm Jesus whom you're persecuting. It's hard for you to kick against the goads." And so he, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what do you want me to do? What do you want me to do? In effect, what is your will for me?" And his answer was, "Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." I've always wondered about that. The slick and easy response to this is that God made the choice to save the world through the instrumentality of preaching, the preaching of men. And I think that's the case here. And I really think that's probably why that decision was made. I had no doubt that the Lord himself could have said to Saul, "Well, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." He got in nice to do it to himself. He could have said it. But he chose to have someone come to him. And it was Ananias who came to him as he was in the city of Damascus after he was in a penitent state for several days. He came to him. And that, of course, is recorded in Acts chapter 22 and verse 16 as he related his conversion, where Ananias said to him, "Saul, why are you waiting? Why are you tarrying? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins." So he was told what it is that he must do. But a preacher came to him and revealed to him what was necessary for him to be pleasing to God. But again, the same principle applies, as we talked about already in Philippians 2, and that is there was something required of Saul. And it wasn't possible for him to do whatever he wanted to do. When you go and you, if your washing machine ever breaks down and you find yourself in a laundromat and you're sitting in the plastic seats watching the clothes tumble, reach over to your left at the table and pick up the pamphlet that says "What must I do to be saved" on it, because it's always there. It seems like every other laundromat I've been in, it is. Open it up, and what they're going to say is, "You're a sinner," Romans 3:23. "Wages of sin is death," Romans 6. The grace of God saves you, Ephesians 2. Christ came to this earth, God sent him, John 3:16. Now what we want you to do is to pray this prayer. No scripture reference. No scripture reference, ever. Pray the sinner's prayer. Because in scripture, no sinner ever prayed a prayer to obtain redemption or to receive the forgiveness of sins. It wasn't done that way. So they don't have scripture reference. But that's basically what they're saying is, "Look at this, look at this, look at this, and I do what I say." Instead of, "Look at this, look at this, look at this, do what the Bible says." And that's what has happened. God has revealed himself to us so that we'll know what his will is. He revealed himself to Saul through the hands of the inspired preacher Ananias. And, well, I say inspired, partially inspired. God told Ananias what to tell Paul on that occasion. But the message is one that is a product of inspiration. That is, if I stand up in the pulpit and I preach to an individual who has never obeyed the gospel, or I do it across the kitchen table, if I tell him, "Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins in the name of Jesus Christ," well, I'm speaking by inspiration. Not that I'm inspired, but I'm telling them what the inspired word says. So we have received those messages from God and we have a will that is given. Well, look at, if you will, look at John chapter 16. Two passages. 2 Timothy 3 is one that we often will use to establish the truth of this, where we're told that all scripture is given by inspiration of God. My purpose, of course, is to indicate that the way in which we know the will of God is by turning to his, the product of inspiration. But what we note from that, and 2 Timothy tells us that in verse 17, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly furnished unto every good work, is that that will, that inspired will, is sufficient. We don't need anything else. We've got everything that, God desires us to have supplied in the written word. But this was something that was basically said to his disciples in John chapter 16. This was near the end of his ministry, end of his time on earth, and Jesus was aware of the fact that he would soon leave the world. And so he told them, he said, "It's to your advantage that I go away." It's a good thing that Jesus was crucified, in the sense that it was that shed blood that secures our redemption. So it's good that he goes away. But don't go away, though. This is his point. If I don't go away, the Holy Spirit's not going to come. The Holy Spirit doesn't come until I leave. And the thing about the Holy Spirit, the Helper, he says, when he has come, verse 8, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness, of judgment. Of sin because they don't believe in me. Of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more. And of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you can't bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he'll guide you into all truth. He will not speak of his own authority. Whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine, therefore I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you. So the indication here is that when the Holy Spirit came, he gave to the disciples the rest of it. Jesus started it. And he explained things that they were able to understand, they were able to bear. But the disciples, and I think it's obvious if you look at their lives, they weren't really ready until after his resurrection. They didn't have that full understanding, ready to accept the entirety of his gospel message. And so he had to leave, he had to die. And when he did, then the Holy Spirit came, and they were guided into all truth. The entirety, the sum total of truth, was in their possession and was written down for us. And so the sum total of the truth of God is contained in the written word. And that's a wonderful thing to know and to recognize that individuals today who either are saying that there are continuing words of revelation that we obtain, or those who are more dependent upon a subjective feeling than they are the objective word, that they are wrong in thinking that way. Because we have everything we need. We have it all supplied for us, and it's supplied in the written word. Written down. All scripture given by inspiration of God. God breathed, the product of the Holy Spirit. And it has been supplied for us that we may be complete, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. Now, if you'll notice, as we discuss that and point that out, down at the bottom of the page in the discussion questions, I ask the question number 2, is there any benefit from the feeling that we're right with God? Now, if you were to look at what I said in the previous part, that this objective knowledge that we obtain contrasts greatly with claims of subjective knowing that is common today, that I would say, no, there's no benefit from that feeling. I want you to recognize that I'm not saying that, and I'm not talking about that. What I'm saying is, an individual who bases his salvation upon the way he feels is got the cart before the horse. Because what happens in those situations is, a person can get into the position where either he doesn't know what God's will is, or he's willing to put his own subjective feelings up against what God's will says and choose the feelings instead of God's will. I don't know how many times that I've seen that happen. It's so counterintuitive to me, and probably most of us who are either raised in the church or who have been fully convicted of these things, that anybody would do that, but they do. And another illustration I've used on many occasions is a cousin of Debbie's that I had a long discussion with. And in the process of that discussion, we came to an agreement on what the scriptures teach concerning the necessity of baptism. And he accepted that the Word of God says that baptism is necessary for an individual to be saved. The same word that he was previous in our discussion talking about how important it was to him and how he studied it every day and how he wanted to study with me about it. He said, yes, you're right, that's what the Bible says, that you have to be baptized to be saved. And then his very next sentence was, but you can't tell me that when I came forward that night and he had his experience of grace, that I wasn't saved that time. He wasn't baptized. But that subjective feeling that he had, the emotions that he felt, all of those things were so powerful, and have for so long been depended upon by him as proof of his standing before God, that even when he became aware of the fact that what the Bible taught was the opposite of what he felt, he took his feelings over the word. And to this day, remains in that state. And that's been, 10, 12 years ago that we had our discussion. And he to this day remains unconvinced, even though the Bible says you have to be saved, that he had to be baptized to be saved, because of the feeling that he has, the surety he has in his heart that God saved him on that occasion. And so that's the subjectivism that is so dangerous and again so prevalent. And by the way, I am absolutely convinced that after a period of time, his conviction and realization of the truth faded. I have no doubt that he again believes it's not necessary. I doubt very seriously it lasted more than a week or two, those pangs of conscience before he dismissed it. But that, unfortunately, is common for many. But I do want to point this one thing out. The conscience of man is extremely important. In fact, in the 14th chapter of Romans, the Apostle Paul indicates the importance of following the dictates of conscience. Do what you feel is right in your own mind always. Never violate your conscience. The way in which you do that, though, is you go to the standard and you educate yourself so that you know what's right and what's wrong. And then, understand this, when I find out exactly what I must do to be saved, and I go and I do what it is that I must do to be saved, then I feel good about myself. Why? Because I'm saved. But I don't feel good because I've got this feeling that I'm saved. I've got this feeling I'm saved because I did what God's will was. And so the objective came before the subjective. Conscience is a wonderful thing. It's a tool that God expects us to use. We always should do what makes us feel right. Okay? It makes us feel good. You hear about that. That's almost, it sounds like libertine. You always do what makes you feel good. But that's exactly what God tells us to do. Always do what makes you feel good. You don't want to ever do something when you think it's wrong. You don't want to ever do something and you're thinking to yourself while you're doing it, God's not going to be happy with this. God's going to be unhappy with me, but I'm going to do it anyway. Because that's sin. Because you're basically doing something you think God doesn't like. So you always do what makes you feel good, if indeed you're an individual who feels good when he does God's will. But what you have to do, though, is to make sure you know what the good thing is so that your conscience isn't misled. Because, there are plenty of Muslims out there that pull the cord and blow themselves up that are completely convinced until the moment that it happens that they're doing what's right and they're wrong about it. They feel good about it. But if you go to God's Word and you know what it is that you're supposed to do and you feel good, that's a good thing. And as long as you live in accord with his will, then you're going the right direction. Yes?
And even for ourselves, that's one of the reasons we need to always be studying and reading. Because feelings, like you're talking about, they alter reality. And I think that's one of the main reasons, like you said, that some people it's like there's a short in their brain. They can't grasp it. Not just because they're not willing to repent of things, but just because of the implication. If this wasn't real, if what you're saying, if all this I've experienced wasn't real, what was it? And it's feelings can warp reality, and we've got to watch out for that ourselves too, and make sure that our faith is put in God's word.
Yeah, that's one of the things when we're dealing with this issue, we're always talking about they and them and those out there. These are applications we have to make to ourselves because, to be honest, we're every bit as much danger of allowing our preconceptions and our feelings to alter the truth or our perception of the truth as anyone else. So it's certainly something we need to be aware of.
And saying you know something is as dangerous as saying you feel something most of the time.
Yeah.
Because we can go look at a passage and I can say that I know what that passage means, and you can say it, and Dennis can say it, and we can all think it means different things. But we know it means those three different things. And so it's just as complicated.
Yeah, and that's a somewhat accommodated use of the term know that we're very, very capable of doing. Because, when you look at Scripture, we're given the promise we can know the truth and the truth will set us free. But that's true knowledge. That's the idea of we got it right. And I think that's within
that's where Romans 14 is. The one guy knows you can't be me.
Right. But he's mistaken. And that's the problem. So it's, I suppose, either a false knowledge or a false confidence in our knowledge that can do a lot of damage as well. Right. All right, and the third point, we're not going to get all 5 points, but we can keep on going until time runs out. It's found from Jude 20, verse 20. I was talking with Andrew last night, and there was a particular thing that had been written on the internet that he had copied and pasted, and it said Jude chapter 1 verse 3. Someone else had written it, not him. But I told him, I said, that's one of my pet peeves. So there's no chapters in Jude. It's just Jude. And then I just said chapter 20. So, but Jude verse 20, and going down through verse 25. Jude 20 through verse 25. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. On some have compassion, making a distinction, but others say with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. There are 2 points to be made in that text. As we read verses 20 through 23, we look to God for the holy faith and keeping yourself in the love of God, looking for the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're looking to God for guidance, of course, as we have emphasized already. But I want to notice especially in verses 24 and 25, the acknowledgement in verse 25 of, again, the dominion of God and of his person. I think it's extremely presumptuous for us to put ourselves in a position to where we think that we know the direction that we are to go, that we have the ability to determine this for ourselves. Because God alone is wise. And in verse 24, the statement made that he and he alone is able to keep you from stumbling. He's able to keep you from stumbling. And so when I think about passages such as that, you'll notice that up on the third bullet point under this particular section, there are 2 passages. And I quote these quite often, just throw them off the top of my head from Jeremiah 10 and Proverbs 16. Some verses you memorize because there's so many uses for them. And one is the prophet's statement. It is the way of man is not himself, it's not man who walks to direct his own steps. Well, that's a good one. That's an easy one to memorize and keep in mind. If an individual says, I know the way, you're often not going to get where you're going if you trust in that. And men are especially bad about that. They don't want the GPS turned on, and they don't want the maps, and they don't want to ask for directions because they know the way to get there. And as they go in circles, they're still convinced. Eventually, they're going to get there. That's kind of a standing joke between men and women, I think. Can we just stop at the gas station? No, we'll be there in a minute. But it's not in man who walks directly steps. The other one in Proverbs, the 16th chapter, tells us there is a way which seems right to a man, but the end thereof is the way of death, a way that seems right. And that's the problem. And I must confess to this. There have been many, many times in my life to where, hopefully it didn't happen quite as often, but I must still profess that I can be intimidated by individuals who are pretty slick in the positions that they hold. And I'll have studied an issue, and I've read it, and I know what the Word of God says, and then I'll sit down and I'll listen to what somebody else has to say. And I'll tell you, just to give you an example, the 80-70 Adventists. Now, that's a really wild and peculiar doctrine that is believed by very few people, but those who believe it just have immersed themselves in it and embraced it. And when they talk about it, they say that this is a new paradigm. Now, what a paradigm means, in effect, is a way of looking at things. And so what these 80-70 advocates have done is they've gotten the Bible, the Bible's right there in front of them, and they moved over to kind of a different angle, and they started interpreting everything differently. And as they've interpreted everything differently, then everything means something new. And it all fits together in a new way. And it's a new paradigm. And their argument that they make to individuals who say, this is the most wild and crazy thing that I've ever heard in my entire life. They say, well, you just haven't had that shift in thinking yet. If you can just shift over a little bit and look at it in a new way, it all fits together. And it's wonderful. And you'll hear those 80-70 advocates making that particular teaching. And, you know, religious people do this in the sectarian. I mean, you listen to a TV preacher, and I'll have just finished a preaching a sermon on a particular passage of Scripture, and then he happens to use that Scripture, and he uses it in an entirely different way that I never would have ever thought of. And he throws together Scriptures and makes points and erects this, what is in fact a house of cards, but boy, it sounds pretty good. That sounds pretty good, and I can see how people would be just completely bumfuzzled by that and not be able to realize that what they're doing is teaching error. The best way to see this happening is in a debate. And I've had an opportunity to go, and I've read a lot of debates, but I've had an opportunity to go to a couple of debates. And I sat out there in the audience and heard the individual who was teaching the error, teaching the false doctrine, thinking to myself, how in the world is the guy going to answer this argument he's making? It just seems right. Even though I know it's not right, it seems right. And what? And then the gospel preacher will get up, who has actually prepared and studied it sufficiently, and he just picks it completely apart. Oh, okay, of course. And but the problem is that so many people don't have the benefit of that or haven't taken the time to study. And when you look at Scripture, you find there's so many warnings, young men, not to be carried to and fro, tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. The dangers of young men, and it's because of immaturity and because of lack of study, because they haven't had opportunity to grow, that they can be swayed by these things. When in the Epistle of Jude and also in 2 Peter, the writers are warning about those false teachers. They say they swell with these great frothy words, and this tempest of sophistry that rolls out, and they deceive the very elect. And the danger is there. That's why we need elders, for example, as Titus chapter 1 tells us, who have the ability, through reason of use with regard to the Scriptures, the ability to convict, to refute and convict the gainsayer. You need individuals who study to show themselves approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, because there is a way which seems right to a man. It just seems like that makes sense to me. And they don't realize that by following that way, they go to death. And that danger is always there, which, again, as Chris alluded to just a little bit ago, we need to be careful to make sure that we're not guilty of that. Either following individuals and allowing them to throw out that spiel that sounds so good and without examining Scripture to accept it, or simply not being diligent enough in our study. And you think about, you know, how you approach it. Well, the Bereans in Acts 17, they were more noble than those in Thessalonica, that they searched the Scriptures daily. And by the way, what they were doing is listening to what Paul and his companions had to say, and then going to the Scriptures. I mean, Paul here is talking about this man Jesus, Christ the Anointed. He's the fulfillment of these prophecies. Okay, Paul says this, well, what do the Scriptures say about this Jesus that he's talking about? And they searched the Scriptures daily to see if what Paul was teaching was actually so. That's the only way to avoid being taken in by such things. So, I tell you what, I talked too much and didn't get down to it. I know that the young people spent a lot of time in Luke 15, the parables, because that's something that they would do. We did not emphasize that. But there is a point to be made here. And we'll make the two points in just two sentences. One, what we've talked about are individuals who have been governed by their own will, and turning from your own will and turning to God's will, that's called repentance. I'm no longer going to live for myself, I'm going to live for God, I'm going to stop doing it my way, I'm going to start doing it His way. So repentance is a big part of this, and they may actually ask some questions that would deal with that concept of repentance. And then secondly, as we've talked about this this series, and the theme of this series, of course, is joy. Remember that. And ultimately, whether we go to heaven or not will depend upon whether or not we have truly worked out our own salvation with fear and trembling. If you want to go to heaven, you want to have that ultimate joy, the way in which you do that is by determining to do God's will. He's the one that made everything. He's the one that established the plan. He's the sovereign one. The only person you've got to please is God. And if you please Him, you have a basis for the joy. Okay? Thank you very much. I had a wonderful week. And those of you who came, I hope that you benefited from each. And again, just remind you that all the lessons are going to be on the internet, and the handouts will be in the back if you want to get the ones you don't have.